Let's read together from Revelation verses 1 to 3. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches."
Great to hear God's word, and he speaks to us. I've been wondering during the week, how do you know what a good car is? How do you measure that? Features, drivability, cost, resale, reliability? Maybe it's just on the looks. I think we'd all have different answers and different brands that we'd associate with those answers. Because car brands, they all have a reputation. A Toyota is known for reliability, Porsche for performance, Mercedes for luxury, and Skoda, if you're from the Czech Republic, the car that we own, well, it's known for, well, it's not really known for anything in Australia. It's not known well at all. But the annual Roy Morgan poll, they do a poll each year of the most trusted car brands. The number one is, unsurprisingly, Toyota. But coming in at a surprising number three is Tesla. The third most trusted car brand in Australia. I read that and I'm like, really? Because Tesla don't reveal their sale figures, but the estimate is that they sold less than 4,000 vehicles in Australia last year. That would place them about 30th on the list of most popular car brands. So what is it about Tesla's reputation? They have this reputation that doesn't translate to reality, to actual car sales. Well, Australia has an industry-wide reliability survey. The only problem with this reliability survey is that the car makers run the survey and they own the results and they won't reveal them or share them with anybody. It could be so helpful in determining which cars are most reliable, but no one is allowed to access it. A spokesperson from Hyundai was asked why this is the case, and the answer kind of reads like an episode from Yes Minister, if you've ever watched that show, but here it is. This is what they said. "It's not really meant for public release because sometimes what is perceived as a quality issue isn't really a quality issue. And there are also quirks with new cars that sometimes mean faults aren't faults." Now, try telling someone who has a fault with their new car that the fault that's bothering them isn't actually a fault, and perhaps it's their fault for describing it as one in the first place. And so we've got this reliability study in Australia that isn't actually that helpful at all, but the US has a great one. And you know where Tesla sits on the reliability survey? Out of the 31 brands tested, it places 29th. And where does Skoda sits sitting pretty in fifth on that survey. So Tesla has a reputation in Australia, but it's not yet a reality. Australians claim that they trust Tesla, but they don't actually buy them. And perhaps there are some good reasons behind that. You know that restaurant that has great reviews, got famous, but the reality is far from what you saw on the internet? That shop that has a great reputation but has deteriorated over the years? That sporting team that's living off a legacy of success from 10 years ago? Thinking about you, Sydney Swans. Well, we're up to this fifth city in the seven letters to the church in Revelation. The church of Sardis, where reputation and reality don't meet. Jesus, via his angel, his messenger, he says to the church, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." The one speaking is the one who holds, who possesses, who owns the sevenfold spirit, the perfect, complete Holy Spirit. The Spirit here, like other places in the Bible, is portrayed as the Spirit of Christ. You could read Romans 8:9 or Philippians 1:19. Jesus sends the Spirit. He gives the Spirit. Now, this idea is amplified by the image of him holding the seven stars. As well as holding the seven spirits, he holds the seven stars. As with Ephesus in chapter 2, if you want to flick back, you can see that the stars are the angels. So Jesus holds the spirits, he holds the stars. Jesus is the one who has all the authority. He's the one in control. And he knows his church. In other letters, the phrase, "I know your deeds," is somewhat of a positive. It goes on to describe some good things about the church. But here, his knowledge of them exposes the difference between their reputation and the reality. Jesus has, he holds the Spirit and the angels. And the church in Sardis has, it holds a reputation, literally a name. But their reputation, their name, is a lie. They're known for life, but they are dead inside. They're known for something, but they are nothing. They're known for growth, but they're lying there dormant. A couple of weeks ago, we read about the church at Smyrna. The church at Smyrna was dead in suffering and yet living in faith. Well, Sardis is living, but dead. Like the city that they called home, the Christians in Sardis were living off a past glory. Sardis had been an important city in the ancient world, a rich trading city where five roads all met together, a city of exuberance and disposable income, a former stronghold that was seemingly wasting away. It had been overtaken by other cities in the region. We've read about them already in the book of Revelation. Ephesus, Pergamum, Smyrna, they've all risen up and been greater than Sardis. But Sardis still had a reputation, still had a good reputation, but the city was dying, and so was the church. Jesus' language in verses 2 and 3 is strong. They're asleep and weak. They've forgotten their past. They haven't obeyed. They're not following God. How can a church be so dead inside and yet look so great on the outside? How can reality fall so far from reputation? Something was lost. Something was left behind. Something died along the way. Does that resonate with anything in your story, in our story as a church? Does anything resonate there? I'm not saying your faith is dead. I'm not saying that we're Sardis. But are you living with the same faith that you once had, growing with the same intentionality, or are the same actions starting to give diminishing returns? Is the appearance there, but there's nothing much behind the facade? Disappointment can rob us of the life that we once had. Things don't go to plan, and we get disillusioned when things don't go our way. And we can end up despondent. Busyness can rob us of the life we once had. We get so caught up in trying and doing so much, we end up consumed by it or hiding behind the busyness. Self-sufficiency can rob us of the life we once had. We hit snooze on God's voice. I'll listen to that later. And we try in our own strength. We end up stuck up or stuck out on our own. And whether you can see some of that in you, or you just want to be prepared for a season in life when you find yourself in that place, well, there is a way back to life. Whether you see some of that in our church or in the church globally, there is a way back to life. Jesus gives the church at Sardis five imperatives, five actions, five commands to get them back on track. Five things to bring life from the grave, beauty from ashes, glory from shame, to breathe into dry bones. He says, wake up, strengthen what remains. Remember, hold it fast, and repent. Wake up. It's so easy to find ourselves sort of sleepwalking through life, going through the motions. And even more so at the moment, with so many routines and events taken out of our lives, all the days seem to merge into one. I've had that conversation a lot with people recently. It's all merged into one. We could doze off and wake up next Thursday and not know whether we actually missed anything. Now, this word, wake up, it's not just the state of being awake. It's about vigilance, alertness. He's saying to the church, to the people claiming to follow Jesus, realize what is really happening here. Wake up. I've always been a morning person, so I never really understood the snooze button on the alarm. And that was until I had kids. I wonder what methods you have tried to get yourself out of bed. Some people set multiple alarms or put the clock on the other side of the room so you have to get up to stop it. Some rely on others to wake them up. Some get their food and their clothes organized for the next day, the night before. Some crazy people actually decide to go to bed earlier. What a great idea. Well, the letter to the church in Sardis is a wake-up call. A wake-up call in every sense of the word. He says, you look like you were trying, but you've given up on the inside. You look real busy, but the busyness has consumed you. You look like you're following, but in fact, you've gone your own way. You think you're living, but you're pretty much dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains. The Temple of Artemis in Sardis, it was a potential wonder of the ancient world. But the temple was never completed. Over centuries, it was a monument to past endeavor that never reached fulfillment. And Jesus says to the church there, he says, I have found your deeds unfinished. And they would have thought, that sounds like the temple in our city. Best laid plans haven't come to fruition. The potential was never reached. They start brightly, but they're quickly fading. They weren't totally dead, though, but they were mostly dead. To quote Miracle Max from The Princess Bride, there's a big difference between mostly dead and all dead. Mostly dead is slightly alive. If you've seen the movie, then you know the scene, and it's great. Mostly dead is slightly alive. Something in them is about to die, but all hope is not lost. Something still remains. But left on its own, it's gone. So Jesus says, strengthen what remains. Is there something in your life, in your faith, in the church? Is there something that is about to die that shouldn't? And not everything is eternal, so it's okay if some things pass. Not every ministry needs to continue forever. Not every friendship, not every job, not every endeavor. But is there something in your life that you know is supposed to last, but it's fading? Don't think that your faith will grow on its own. Don't think that your marriage will get better on its own. Don't think that you'll follow Jesus more faithfully on your own. Don't think that the idols in your lives will just sort themselves out. Don't assume you'll read your Bible more, worship more authentically, go deeper in prayer without earnestly seeking it. If there's a seed of faith there, then water it. If it's overgrown with weeds, then rip them out. If it's gone in all the wrong directions, then prune it back. Wake up. Strengthen what remains. And remember. They'd received, they had heard. And so Jesus says to remember what you have received and heard. Now, I've spoken about the place of remembrance in the Christian life. I've spoken about it a few times this year, so I'm not going to labor this point. But the key here is that there is not some new thing. There's not some new thing that's going to bring the dead back to life. There's no new teaching, no new idea that will get them or us back on track. The spiritual vitality is not regained by learning something new, but by remembering something old. They had already received grace, and yet somehow they'd lost sight of it. Other idols, other ways of life had got in the way. The cultic practices of their city, they'd taken over. And maybe it's the same for us. Have we forgotten grace? Well, Jeff Mannion, he puts it so well. This is not the God that you go and offer sacrifices to. This is the God who entered the planet to sacrifice himself for you. We don't strive or work or bow down at any other altar except for the throne of grace. Jesus has already done it all. I have no new message for you, no fancy new idea. If we're going well as a church, then we're going to keep praying and saying and singing the same thing. Not in the same way. Like methods and styles, they have to change. But the message remains. Wake up, strengthen what remains, remember, and hold fast. There are no points for hearing and then not doing. Nothing is gained by remembering without living it out. Hold fast to what you have received and heard. Keep them, hang on to them, guard them. In high school, I was a decent sprinter. Not the best, but I was okay. And one of my favorite events was the 4x100 relay. It was kind of always the last event of the day at the school carnival. So there's a bit of a build-up. There's a bit of excitement. It had all the fastest runners in it. It was a fun event. And in year 11, I was part of a particularly fast bunch of runners. We were all in the same house at school. So it just so happened that the four top sprinters were all in the same house. I was number four, just so you know. But my house relay team was sure to win. And win we did. And so we went off to the Zone Carnival to represent our school with all the other schools around our area. And again, the relay was at the end of the day. It was my only event that I was there for. I'd been waiting all day for this moment. And we started okay. We were near the lead. The first change was good. Second change was good. Now, we just had to bring it home. And we were in second place. First place was off in the distance by this point, but we were never going to catch them. But we were in second place, which would still qualify us for the next carnival, represent our area at the regionals. But at the last change, something went wrong. The third runner held out the baton as they entered the change area. The final runner held their arm back to receive as they started to build up speed. But as they accelerated, the baton fell. We did all the right things except take hold of what we were given. We dropped what we should really have caught, what we should really have held on to and run with. Have we dropped something that we should have caught? Are we letting the sermons just fly right by us? That was a nice word, but I don't really have to do anything with it, do I? Are we letting opportunities for outreach pass us by? Are we missing out on times of growth in the Word? Are we missing out on the chance to fully rely on God in prayer? Are we forgetting to support those around us? Are we forgetting people who are falling through the cracks? Like the high school relay, we've been given something, and we need to take hold of it and run. Past disappointment can rob us of the hope that we have. We can get caught up in busyness instead of faithfulness. We tend towards self-sufficiency instead of resting in the one who is all-sufficient. We've been given something and we let it fall to the ground. Wake up. Strengthen what remains. Remember what you've heard and received. Hold fast in obedience to it. And repent of where we've got it all wrong. It's obvious to say, but you can't change and remain the same. Actions and attitudes, they need to be transformed. That's what repentance is all about. Repent of the things that we've let lie dormant. Repent of the strength that we've allowed to weaken. Repent of forgetting what we should have really remembered. Repent of letting go or missing altogether that we should have held fast. Repent and turn to follow. Leaving your disappointment behind and live in the hope that comes from Jesus' resurrection. Leave your busyness behind and strive in the purpose that comes from the gospel. Leave your self-sufficiency behind and live in the humility that comes from our Savior's cross. If you don't repent, if you don't hold fast, if you don't remember and strengthen what remains, if you do not wake up, Jesus says, I will come like a thief and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Now this language, it kind of sounds familiar to us as if we've read the Bible before. And I've put a bunch of references in the notes if you want to check them out. But you've got to think about what this would have meant to the original hearers. What would the church in Sardis have thought? If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief and you will not know at what time I will come to you. If you lived in Sardis, you'd know the value of keeping watch, of staying vigilant, of being alert. Sardis was a city of two parts, the main city below on the hilly plain and the Acropolis, a fortified stronghold on the hill. You can see a photo over here. The Acropolis was up on top of that hill. This was their fortress of Helm's Deep. When attackers came, they retreated up the hill to a walled city atop 450-meter-high steep cliffs and ridges. And legend said that this was an impenetrable fortress. In 546 BC, Croesus of Lydia, who was the king over that region and including Sardis, he went and attacked Cyrus the Great, king of Persia. But after sustaining losses, Croesus retreated to his fortress city. He retreated to Sardis. And Cyrus and the Persian army followed them there and laid siege to it. But this is what the city was built for. They could last months, years even, in there, while the enemy weakened outside the walls. But 14 days into the siege, only 14 days in, the city fell. How? Well, the story goes that a Lydian soldier was patrolling the city walls, accidentally dropped their helmet over the top. And a Persian soldier at the bottom of the hill saw the way that Lydian soldier crept through the wall, found his way down a path in the steep cliff. And so that night, the Persian retraced the Lydian steps, breached the wall, opened the main gate, and let the entire Persian army in the front door. They thought they weren't vulnerable. They thought that the steep ground was their protection. They left that part of the wall unguarded. And Sardis fell while the city slept. They literally slept while their enemies opened the gates. But that's not all. 300 years later, it happened again. When the Syrians came and attacked, they noticed that there was a section of wall where birds would perch on the wall, and they didn't seem to move. And they reasoned that if this was being patrolled, then the birds would fly away as the guards walked past. But they didn't. So at night, the Syrians, they scaled the rocky slope. They went through the unguarded section of the wall, opened the gates, and again laid waste to the city. Wake up, Jesus says. Be watchful, alert, set a guard. Guard your hearts. I know your deeds, Jesus says to the church in Sardis. I know your claimed strength, but your strength is your weakness. Now, often we sort of realize that we need to guard our weak points. But the story of Sardis is a reminder to watch your areas of strength as well. Don't let your guard down. Don't give the devil a foothold. What are our strong points as a church? What are the strong points in your faith life? As a church, are we satisfied? Are we comfortable? Are we feeling safe and secure? Marshall Neal, he brings this stinging word to established churches like ours. He says, a church is in danger of dying when it is satisfied with its present condition. Not that we will die, but it is a danger of dying when we're satisfied with our present condition. Numbers are steady. Services are quality. The preaching's good. The offertory's coming in. But are the people spiritually alive? Now, of course, there are seasons and cycles in our personal faith and in the life of the church as well. Of course, there are ups and downs. There are periods of rapid growth, and there's other times that are a bit more slow and steady. But our default desire needs to be growth. Our default orientation must be the mission of Christ. Our default belief must be the kingdom come. Our default position must be to move forward. We've been here for 50 years. We've planted 3 churches. We've discipled and grown and served and blessed. And we can't stop now. We can't rest on past success. We can't stay comfortable, or we'll end up asleep, dormant. Now, how long can a volcano remain dormant and still be a volcano? Like, seriously. I mean, not that spewing molten lava at 1,000 degrees Celsius is the goal, but at what point is a volcano just a mountain? At what point does a Christian just become a nice person? At what point does a church just become a social club? Well, I want to remind us that our reality is so much more than that. Verses 4 and 5. Jesus reminds the church in Sardis that there are some who do walk with him, dressed in white, victorious, whose names are held in the book of life. And this is a word to us as well. This is our story. The reality is not everyone in Sardis is the walking dead. The reality is that they have not fallen asleep. They walk with Jesus. They're dressed in white because of the blood of the Lamb. They are made pure through his death, and they stand in his victory through his resurrection. They are known by Jesus, joined to him, adopted into his family, written into the book of life. He is their advocate, their judge, their redeemer, their protector. You can see why we sung the songs that we've sung this morning, why I prayed through Psalm 23 with you. We need to be reminded of who God is and who we are because of that. The Lamb secures the victory, and we are included with him. To the church in Sardis, Jesus says, I know your reputation, but it counts for nothing. You're asleep, but it's not too late to wake up. And those who respond to the call, or those who've been vigilant all along, well, their reality is in Christ. So don't settle for anything less. Don't let disappointment rob you of that. Don't let busyness hold you back. Don't let self-sufficiency drag you down. Live in light of this powerful truth that you are purified and victorious in Jesus. Not dormant, alive. This is who you really are. So church, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the challenges that we read in your word, but also the encouragements, the reminder of who we are because of what you've done. And for those of us who might feel a little lost at this point, a little bit dry, whether it's a disappointment that's maybe holding us back or busyness or self-sufficiency or something else, if we've got lost along the way, Lord, would you breathe life into us again? And Lord, for those of us who are walking with you in obedience, Lord, would you strengthen us for the journey? Would you renew in us a sense of calling that we would live to bring your name glory? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.